Well, brothers and sisters, we're starting a series in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's a chapter full of so much stuff that we need to understand as Christian people living in a world that has got relationships all wrong. Our society is deeply troubled by where it is going when it comes to relationships. And so I want us to explore 1 Corinthians 7 over the weeks to come, not next week. Next week is a membership focus, and I'll be talking along those lines, but after next week, ongoing into 1 Corinthians 7, under the title Marriage, Sex, and Singleness. There is so much that we need to be sure we get straight as God's people in this world that is way off course. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us all through the scriptures. You cover the things that we need to know. You speak into all aspects of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would know the whole counsel of our God. Know your directives, know your wisdom. That we might live in this world in a way that is right and pure. That in living that in such a way, we might be a shining light to those who are around us. That we might be a people who are mature before you. That we might be godly. Would you help us now as we consider the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is true to say that in the spectrum of churches all around the world, there is a range of maturity. I'm talking about churches that actually do love Jesus. I'm talking about true churches, those who haven't distorted the gospel. But within that range, you would get some varying maturity. So, for example, 25 years ago or so, a man arrived in Sydney from the United States, and he was going to teach that evangelism is only really effective when it is accompanied by signs and wonders, by miracles. He wrote a book called Power Evangelism. He said people will not believe, they will not be coming into the gospel unless they can see physical miracles, to see that this thing works. Well, that, of course, goes right against the Bible's teaching that for a man or a woman to come to faith, God has to work in their hearts. They are dead unless God moves in their hearts. That's actually where the miracle takes place. It is not that we've got to put on all sorts of external displays that will draw the person in to the kingdom. And some key Christian leaders met him in his hotel room and asked him, in a loving way, to leave town. It was a warm meeting from what I've been told. Some I've actually heard at a conference from one who was in that meeting. He said it was a warm meeting, that there was respect for one another as brothers. They regarded this man from overseas as a brother, but he was not in a mature place. And needless to say, he didn't leave town and he carried on with his meeting and his teaching. But all that to say that you get a range of maturity amongst those who are true Christians, who are brothers in Christ. Now, with that background, I want to introduce to you the church at Corinth. And you will see a picture on the slide there. I want you to see where it is. Probably can't see too well at the back. Maybe you can't see the arrows too well. But near the top where it says Macedonia, I've got a green arrow. And that's where Thessalonica is. And we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Right at the top there. But coming down, the red arrow indicates Athens. And then just above where Achaia is, there's a yellow arrow blocking it. That's where Corinth is. So we've been studying what's been going on right up the top. We've now come down, and we're in Corinth. And around 50 AD, Paul established that church. After 18 months of working in their midst, he moved on. But 2 years later, he had to deal with all sorts of immaturity, various displays of immaturity. Now, if you look at the various New Testament churches, you will find that this Corinthian church is probably the one that caused Paul most of a headache, probably the most immature. A good title, and I know pastors have used this, a good title for a series on 1 Corinthians is Time to Grow Up. If you look at chapter 1, for instance, don't turn there, but if you were to look there, you would see that they were divided over following different leaders. They would say, I follow Peter. No, others would say, no, I follow Paul. No, I follow Apollos. And so there was division in chapter 1. In chapter 5, you find serious, serious sexual immorality, and of such a nature that unbelievers would be appalled in their own midst by this bad behavior, and the church does nothing about it. Paul is shocked. In chapter 13, they are proud about having marvelous spiritual ability and all sorts of supernatural gifts that they say they've got, and yet they don't have love, or they are weak in love. And Paul says, without love, you're nothing. It doesn't matter what your gifts are, you're nothing. You're like a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. You're just a noise. Love is a key Christian characteristic. And so, not mature. Come to think of it, when you read what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, it is quite astonishing that there are a number of modern churches that base their churches on this Corinthian church. They model themselves on this Corinthian church. But many seem to do this when they appeal to the practices that go on in that church, the supernatural practices. And yet, actually, it's a corrective letter. It's a letter to say, stop behaving so immaturely. Grow up. That's what the letter's all about. I'd be loath to model Bull Creek on that church. Now, one of the biggest problems in this church was their view of sex. There were some who were licentious, and there were some who were legalistic within the church. Those who were licentious were those who had a free attitude to sex, and chapters 5 and 6 cover that, a range of sexual sin, including prostitution. Some of it was so bad, as I mentioned earlier, Paul said unbelievers would be appalled. Sexual licentiousness was the way of society around them. It was just the normal thing. It's what everyone else was doing in general society. Archaeology around the times, across the Roman Empire, around those times, has uncovered all sorts of artwork that would make even Hugh Hefner blush, I reckon. Now, imagine living in that context, where all this sexual licentiousness is normal. Imagine living in that as a Christian. It made me think about our world. It made me think about 2013 in the Western world. I read an article in a newspaper on Thursday about a particular organization, and I don't want to give them airtime, and I do not want to promote them, so I'm going to call them XYZ. It's an organization, a website, that has 460,000 members in Australia. And I was looking at all the stats around Australia, and I looked at the latest census figures, and I took out all those who are 0 to 15 age, and worked out that of all the rest, that would be 2.5% of the Australian population that have signed up to this website. It's a website that promotes cheating. It helps you to have an affair. And I haven't factored in people who amongst the Australian population who are married or in some kind of committed relationship. Because if I were to go for that group, if I were to eliminate all the rest, the statistic would be higher, that out of those who are in some committed relationship, a higher percentage have signed up in Australia for this website. I want to tell you some of the things that I read on the website. It said things like XYZ, their name, is the final destination for married women and married men looking to maintain their anonymity while looking to have an affair. Further on, you will be able to browse the thousands of married personals online available in your area. Further on, we can guarantee that if following the instructions found in our terms and conditions, after 3 months you do not have an affair, we will fund the entire cost of the package. And then the last thing, having an affair has never been easier. That is wicked. I also saw it on a South African news site, just a normal newspaper, just the web version of what you would get in print. And this is how they ended their article. To learn more, go to xyz.com. It's brazen promotion. And I found this brazen promotion, this shameless promotion of lying and breaking of solemn vows absolutely sickening. But you know, this is the reality of the society that we live in. That is the world around us. It is becoming more and more like that. And the more that this sort of thing arises, the more that this sort of thing is going to be regarded as normal by the people that we live in the midst of, all around us in Perth. And the thing is that the more it becomes normal in society, the more the people of God, that's you and me, are going to be desensitized to ungodly sex. And so unless we have a clear grip on what God's word has to say on the subject, we are in danger of slipping into the world's ways, perhaps not even realizing that we are taking on board the world's thinking. And so there was licentiousness in Corinth. We see it in our world today, but there was also legalism. So others in the church believed that sex was bad, full stop. It should not happen under any circumstances. And so they drew up rules and they drew up lines that are not godly lines at all. They became legalists. Now, a legalist is somebody who draws lines about what is godly and what is ungodly where the Bible has not drawn any lines. And so, for example, some of the things I've heard over the years are, don't put your arm around your wife in church. It's not right. That was told to a friend of mine once. Or don't eat in the auditorium because it is a holy place. Now, you could say don't eat in the auditorium because you're wanting to look after the carpets and all that sort of thing. That's different. But not because it's a holy place. It's not a holy place. It's not a special place. Or don't wear jeans to church. Or don't wear a cap or a beanie in church. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Oh, there might be all other reasons why you don't want to do those sorts of things. But maybe it's offensive to a certain culture. A friend of mine used to, for a time in his life, was a missionary to a culture in Zimbabwe. And if he didn't put on a suit and preach to them, they wouldn't listen to him. So he put on a suit and preached to them, and it was in their culture. But he wasn't doing it because God's word told him to do it. And that would be legalism. So let's go back to Corinth, and let's look at their legalism around sex. Why would some of them go this way? Why would they think like that? It's called asceticism. Asceticism is the denial of physical things in the quest to become more spiritual. You want to be more right with God. And so you've got some rules to help you do that. Some over the ages in history, over church history, have believed that the body and all that goes with the body, including sex, is bad. And so denying physical pleasure would be a spiritual thing to do. Ascetics would believe that to be more spiritual might involve abstaining from pleasure or even going so far as to inflict physical discomfort on yourselves. And so there were those that used to whip themselves to sort of get to a higher spirituality. And of course, Shelley is sitting here. She will know, wherever Shelley is, more about church history than I do. And she can tell you all of that. I came across this bit of information thinking about the Middle Ages and a character in the Middle Ages called Where's Nick Garand with French? But his name was Yves of, I think it said Chartres or Chartres. Anyway, this man said that devout Christians should abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and Mondays out of respect for departed souls. What does that leave us with? Tuesdays and Wednesdays. And in their little cartoon, she says, Tuesdays and Wednesdays, that's all you ever think about. Now, we know from the time, we know from the historical context, and we know from some of Paul's letters that there were Christians who thought like this. And it seems that the Corinthian church had these ideas in their midst. And as we have seen, the Corinthian church had the other extreme going on as well, where people were very immoral sexually. Now, the fact that they have written a letter to Paul is quite telling because it indicates that there's some controversy going on in the church, and they want Paul to give them the answers. So you've got the one side, in this case, that are free about sex and seem to not care with whom it's had and how often and all that sort of thing. And they've got the other side saying that no sex at all is the way to go. And so it's with that background that we come to a chapter that we're going to be exploring for a few weeks because it tidies up a lot of confusion around marriage and relationships. It's a chapter that has something for everyone, whether the married or the widowed or the separated or the single or the courting, the dating. There's something in it for everyone. And so let's get into chapter 7 in the first six verses. after he has written six chapters dealing with all sorts of concerns that he has heard about, reports have been coming to Paul. He's been hearing the stories about what's going on in the church. It is now that he turns to matters they had written about. And in whatever letter it was that he had received from him, there were some very worrying things. And the first one comes up in verse 1 of chapter 7. This is what Paul says. Have a look at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then there's a quote, and he puts their matter out on his letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they are saying. If you only read verse 1, you might be quite happy with what they're saying. In a sexually permissive society, men should not be having sex with women in a general and indiscriminate sense. But Paul's answer in the following verses, verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, is directed to married people. He knows that what these people are saying in the letter is that sex is bad in any form, including in marriage. And that's got his alarm bells going. In fact, as you go through the letter, you will see Paul calling on them to be true to their marriages. Because it seems that they think that abandoning marriage and all that goes with it, sex, the whole lot, that would take them to a higher spirituality. That seems to be their thinking. And so if you were to scan through the letter, you would see Paul saying things like this. To the married, I give this charge. In verse 10, he says in chapter 7, to the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That verse is basically saying your marriage is important. Don't get out of it. Stick to your marriage. Because they were wanting to abandon them for spiritual reasons. They thought it would be better not to be married. Or have a look at verse 12. To the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. You see, he could be thinking, well, look, you know, she's not a believer. That's my ticket out. I want to be more spiritual. I want to be more godly. I want to get away from marriage. I want to get away from sex. And so, goodbye to her. She's not a believer. There's my ticket out. Paul says, no. If she consents to live with you, you stay. And the other way around as well. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Have a look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. He has a very high view of marriage. He's upholding marriage in a context where some want to let go of it, supposedly to be more spiritual. Now, we will see in the series that Paul thinks that being unmarried has certain advantages and is the better way to go for some people. But he's not anti-marriage. He does not see marriage as a necessary evil that some have said he does here. Over the ages and various commentators and so on, there have been those who think he thinks marriage is a necessary evil. Verse 38, he says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And we will get into what he means by that when we get to that part of the text. But for now, in these six verses that we've got before us, we are being told that marriage is sacred and that sex in marriage is important. It really matters. And so, considering how important it is, let's look at these verses. In our normal healthy state, we are sexual beings. That is how God made us. When we end up in a relationship with someone special, someone of the opposite sex that is special, it is God's design that that relationship go to marriage. It's an exclusive relationship, and it is based on an agreement. It is based on a covenant with one another. It is a special union of two people. And the legal side of that, the covenant side of that, is expressed physically by the sexual union. In the marriage vows, the couple say the line, forsaking all others. I'm taking you, forsaking all others. And so sex in marriage is for the person to whom you are married. And all of this is expressed so clearly in Genesis 2, verse 24, where we see God's design for people. And in that we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh is the physical expression of the deeper union at an inner level, at a spiritual level. And that is why a website like the one that I referred to earlier, to assist people to cheat on their commitment and on their one flesh expression, to cheat on that is so wicked. It is brazenly going against God's design for sex. If a Christian couple, for some reason, believe that sex is bad, if they resonate to some extent with what the Corinthians were saying, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, then they are putting their marriage into difficult territory. I'm not saying that couples won't have a range of problems that might make a sexual relationship difficult. There could be physical difficulties, mental, emotional, etc. I'm talking about that willful denial of it, the belief that it is not important, the belief that it should just be left. That's where there's a problem. Sex has profound power to hold a man and a woman close together at a deeper level. It isn't just a physical act like the sexual revolution of the 60s would have the world believe. And one of the major reasons why that sexual revolution happened in the 60s, teaching nonsense about sex, was because of a man called Alfred Kinsey. In 1947, he founded the Institute for Sex Research at the University of Indiana. He started out as a scientist. He started out as an entomologist and a zoologist. Entomologist studies insects. He ended up as a sexologist. And he taught the whole world that sex is essentially just about friction and pleasure. That's all it is. And the outcome of that is that it doesn't matter who a person has such a relationship with. Different partners, homosexual, heterosexual, it just doesn't matter. And so the sexual revolution of the 60s that we know of, and the way our world thinks today about it, has come from that teaching. And actually, it goes right down to really evolutionary thinking, because we're just a sophisticated form of an animal. And he comes from entomology and zoology. But it does matter. Sex does matter because it was designed for one particular other. Your spouse. The one that you have committed to in marriage. One of the elders at the first church that I worked in was a medical doctor and a Christian sexologist. A big Italian man, just a charismatic personality. And also quite an embarrassing man when he got onto his subject, because he would speak very frankly about it. And in his work, and in the work of sexologists around the world, he would tell us about the conferences he went to. It came out that they believed, most of them believed, that sex is like glue, because it has the power to really bind people together deep down in their hearts. And this is the reason why there's so much activity, so much busyness in the offices of the psychologists and the psychiatrists. They are busy dealing with brokenness that is coming from a world that has this free view of sex. People don't quite get those previous partners out of their system. And an illustration that came from those days in that church was one I'd like to share with you. It's like gluing a blue and a purple, or whatever, two different colors, pieces of paper together. Glue these two different colors together. In this case, the picture I've got is blue and purple. Let the glue dry. Now you try and separate that. And when you tear it up, bits of the one remain stuck to the other. And that's what you see in the picture over there. Bits of purple still stuck on the blue. And that's what this man was telling us from the conferences around the world, secular conferences. This is a problem for people emotionally. Now, there is hope for those who have been down this road. I've counseled people who've come from that background, and because of the power of the gospel, because of what Jesus can do, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, people have been delivered from all that pain and difficulty. But the point in all of this is that sex is meant for marriage, and it must happen because God made us this way. He made us to be together in this covenant, and He's given us a way to be bound together at a very deep and emotional level. So let's look at how the verses in the text before us put all of this across. Verse 2. If you don't carry on with your husband and wife in the full expression of marriage, that verse is saying that you are susceptible to sexual immorality. Being sexual is the way you were made. You have a spouse, and you have been used to a sexual relationship with your spouse, and you suddenly stop it for this crazy reason that the Corinthians had. Paul is saying you're in danger because you're going to be tempted to look somewhere else. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, it's not saying that straying is, if a spouse strays, that the blame lies on the other one who might have been withholding sex. But it is a factor. I've counseled a broken and repentant Christian man who saw a prostitute. When he told me his story, it was so sad, and the ramifications across his marriage and his home were so awful. He owned his sin. He repented of his sin. But there were complications at home, very, very deep complications. What is the solution? Paul is saying that married people need to have a sexual relationship. Verse 2, each man should have, and going to the original language where he says have, it actually is, it's saying each man should go on having his own wife and each woman go on having her own husband. Do not turn away from the sexual relationship. That is what is in verse 2. Because you're a sexual being, because you've been in a sexual relationship with your spouse, if you turn away from it, you're in danger of falling into it somewhere else. Then let's have a look at verses 3 to 4. That's saying your body is not your own. That is saying that it's selfish to withhold sex from your spouse. Look at those verses. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So, not tonight, honey, I don't feel like it, isn't acceptable at face value. I mean, there may be good reason. I'm terribly tired and have to be up early for work tomorrow, or I really, really do have a headache. But a pattern of rejection would be ungodly based on these scriptures and would be selfish. Your body is for your spouse's sexual needs. Sexual, not because there's something wrong with them, something ugly about them, but because that is God's design. Now, I know that these things are not simplistic. You just throw out the scripture and say, fix yourself if you're struggling in these areas. I've counseled people where one party was damaged sexually in the past. And so the whole sexual expression carries baggage with it. One woman had a promiscuous past, and sex for her meant being used. She could have given in to those feelings and withheld sex from her husband. He was struggling with rejection, made just the fact that they were united at the covenant level very difficult. It put a wobble into their marriage. She could have just withheld sex and left it at that and gone, it's just too much, I've got emotional pain, and left it there. But instead she wrestled with her problems in the light of this very passage. She and her husband saw huge progress through this because the Word of God shaped her godliness. It wasn't the flick of a switch. They wrestled and they prayed and they went through counseling. And I can tell you that today they are in a very, very good place. Just in case we have missed the obvious, it works the other way around too. So there's no food for feminism to jump up and say, oh, this is all about men ruling over women. I have counseled people where husbands have been sexually less interested and caused their wives some hurt too. The passage itself goes both ways. It is not chauvinistic. Let's have a look at verses 5 to 6 and see what it says there. Generally, what it's saying is that sex should be the norm in a married couple's life. If you're going to break that norm, says Paul, then let it be for concerted and unusual prayer focus in your lives. I think it's something akin to fasting. That's what I reckon it is. A time when you make prayer the main thing in your life just for a time. So let's look at those verses. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want you to notice as we look at that, Paul is not prescribing this. He is not pushing this. He is not saying you must have times when you have special prayer focuses in your life. And so whether it's fasting, not eating, or whether it's not having sex for a time, he's not pushing that. Notice he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. What is Paul's actual concern? It's not that he's calling on them to have special prayer times. His greater concern here, his essential concern here, is that Christian marriages have healthy sexual activity. And so, brothers and sisters, the point in all of this is that we are to have a high view of sex, but only in marriage. It is immoral to go outside. It is immoral to go somewhere else. Paul is concerned about that. And that would include pornography. That is going outside too. And it is also, on the other hand, ungodly to withhold a sexual relationship from your spouse. And because our world is so messed up sexually, there is such rubbish coming to us from all sorts of media and the views of the others that we mix with in this world. Because of that reality, I am sure that we all need to bring what God has to say to us against what is creeping up in this world. And so, the first six verses, we as God's people take them and we hold them up against what the world is saying. And we say to the world, where this doesn't match up with this, you are wrong. And we will not think like that. We will treasure sex in marriage and we will have a high view of it, but only in marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us, we pray, as we live in this world, as your people, to be godly? The family, the home, is such a critical base. It's the building block of society. And Father, we know that the evil one would want to break that down and break that down among your people. Heavenly Father, we pray for all the marriages represented here, that you would guard them. That husbands and wives would be true to one another by not going outside and also by having a high view of their sexual relationship inside their marriage. Father, we pray for those who are not married and seek to be married one day, that they would also have these things deeply understood and embedded in their hearts, that they might not go into a marriage one day with baggage, with difficulty, but that they might go in pure. And we pray for those, Father, in our midst, our brothers and sisters, who might have fallen in various ways, might have fallen in their marriages, might have fallen before marriage. We commend them to you, Father, and pray that none of us would ever look down on them and think that we are better. But Father, we commend them to you and pray that you would help them as they repent and as they deal with the fallout from what they've done, knowing that Jesus can put it right and put them onto a path that is fulfilling and happy. We've seen you do it before, and we know you've promised to do these things. And so, Father, protect us and help us that we might be a godly people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
May the might of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. May the word of God dwell richly. face the foe, looking only unto Jesus.